I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22. And we will read the first 14 verses. Matthew 22, 1 through 14. Congregation, hear the word of God. And Jesus answered and spake unto them again by parables, and said, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king which made a marriage for his son, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again he sent forth other servants, saying, Tell them which are bidden, Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servants, and entreated them spitefully, and slew them. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and sent forth his armies, and destroyed those murderers, and burned up their city. Then saith he to his servants, The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highways, and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he saith unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to his servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. Thus far, the reading of God's word, and may he bless it unto our hearts. I would invite you to turn with me once again to the portion of scripture that we read together in Matthew chapter 22. And with the Lord's help this morning, we will be looking at this parable, but specifically, we will look at verse 4 and these words, All things are ready, come unto the marriage. Dear congregation, the wedding described in this parable is the wedding of the king's son. The king in this parable is the Father God. And his prince is the Lord Jesus Christ, his son, the prince of the kings of the earth. And plainly, the wedding feast itself is the gospel, salvation from sin, the kingdom of heaven, the gospel of saving grace. And you'll notice that in this parable, three invitations go out. We read first in verse 3, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. The second we find in verse 4, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, but they would not come. Verse 5, but they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm and another to his merchandise. Contextually, understanding this passage in its place, these two invitations are speaking of the rejection of the salvation of God in the Old Testament among God's people, the people of Israel, when they rejected Jehovah and through idolatry and syncretism became like the other nations that were around them. And we know that God brought them into captivity. We find that even after they had been restored back to the promised land, that they still were in that state of rebellion and rejection against God. And eventually, they would find that The enemy would fall upon Jerusalem in 70 AD, and Jerusalem would actually be destroyed because of their unbelief. The third invitation is in verses 8 and 9. Then saith he to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage." And so they went out, we read in verse 10, and gathered both good and bad from the regions beyond. And the phrase good and bad there is not speaking of morally good and morally bad, but it's essentially saying the difference between clean and unclean, between the Jew and the Gentile. And there's this gospel inclusion then of all nations under earth. And then it says, and the wedding was furnished with guests. This morning, with the Lord's help, as we begin a communion season together, I would like to open up this parable a little bit. And my hope is that we will continue somewhat in this parable in our time together over the next week. This morning, our theme will be the wedding of the prince, and we're going to have three thoughts. First, we're going to see the marriage and its making. The marriage and its making. Secondly, the call to the marriage. And then lastly, the rejection. And then this evening, I hope to continue the thought by answering and speaking about and answering the objections that are raised in reference to the proclamation and call of the gospel. So the wedding of the prince, the marriage and its making, the call to the marriage, and the rejection. First then, the marriage and its making. We might pass by this, but we shouldn't. In verse 2, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, which made a marriage for his son. You'll notice this, of course, that the father made the marriage. We could say that it was an arranged marriage, much like the matches that were made in marriages during those days. And so when we're speaking about the kingdom of heaven, and it says a king made a marriage for his son, what is being implied here? When was this particular marriage arranged as it pertains to the gospel and the kingdom? Where was it first conceived, this union? When was it first conceived in the mind of God? Well, we know that it was in the covenant of redemption in eternity past. Long before the world was ever created, long before there was an Adam and an Eve or anything within the created universe, we know that the Father, from eternity, had a people. He had a chosen bride, and that bride was made up of all manner of kindred and kinds under heaven to be wedded to His Son. And Jesus speaks plainly of this in His high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. And if you really examine that chapter closely, you will see that it is just filled with references to the covenant of redemption. For instance, in just one portion of that, in John 17 verses 4 through 6, Jesus says, "I have glorified Thee on earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was. I have manifested Thy name unto the men which Thou gavest Me out of the world. Thine they were, and Thou gavest them Me." That's when this marriage was made. Long before this world was ever known, And in the gospel, there is this clear and obvious making of a marriage between Christ and the soul, where the Father, as it were, presents to His Son the soul, the bride of the elect. And it's the most excellent marriage that was ever made for a son. But things, however, needed to be made ready. He says, all things are ready, but it was also made ready. Imagine children, a young man meeting a poor young woman who he falls deeply in love with. So poor that she has no place even to live. And the young man says to his father, "Father, I have found her whom my soul loveth. But father, she has no dowry. She has nothing that she can bring to this marriage. No home, no money. She comes from squalor. But father, I love her. And all that I have and all that I am, I want to give to her." And so the father, because he loves the son, he says, "Son, I will take care of it all. She'll have nothing to do. She won't have to lift a finger, from her dress to her veil to her ring to her shoes. I will prepare everything for her, for you, because I love you." That's the picture here. The natural circumstances of man is guilt. It is debt, and it's filth. There is no beauty that he should desire any of us. We would say, not such a beautiful bride. But we read something very interesting in Ezekiel chapter 16. That really tells us what happened when the Lord saw His bride. It says in Ezekiel 16, "And when I passed by thee, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood. And I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live." And then that portion of the chapter goes on to say that he covers up her nakedness and he picks her up into his arms and he washes her. And after she's been washed, he decks her out in the finest of things until she is the most beautiful woman in the land. So much so that everyone around is envious of her. And all of these things that she now has, Ezekiel 16 tells us, were the gift of the husband. It was from his wealth to her. And so she becomes beautiful and fair because of the bridegroom. She becomes that which he wanted her to be. And dear one, this marriage has been graciously prepared by the God of all grace, that the gospel comes from God, and the gospel in itself says this: come, for all things are ready. We can see that this is true if we look at verse 4, "Behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fatlings are killed, and all things are ready." It speaks here of the way that salvation would come. And through the march of time, all the way back to the garden after the broken covenant of works in Genesis 3, the covenant of grace is established. And all of the former ages between Eden and the cross and the resurrection, they were designed to be the preparation for this gospel feast. All the great and inspired people who preceded Christ, the patriarchs and the prophets, they were sent and used to collect, as it were, all the ingredients of this wedding. The prophetic references to the Messiah in the early days, the promises to Abraham and so on, the whole Mosaic law and the sacrifices, all of the types and all of the shadows, all of the predictions of the prophets, all the preparatory ingredients of the gospel marriage. All to be set forth at last in their mature, refined, completed state of God in the flesh. As the grand celebration of salvation, eternal salvation. And so each of those Old Testament symbols, that's what's being referred to here. All things are ready. The time has come. The fullness of time has finally arrived. All of them spoke of Christ. But when Christ the bridegroom came, the state of preparation was complete. In the fullness of time, God sent His Son, and all was now ready. Nothing left to do but that the guests should take their place, and that the guests should partake of His bounty. Well, secondly, the call to the marriage. Again in verse 3, and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. I think I could say with a certain degree of certainty that if an invitation went out today to any of us, let's just imagine in our mind maybe someone living now or maybe someone in the past, that if an invitation had gone out for a wedding from them, from a great ruler or a president or a king, that we would do everything within our power to attend. I mean, after all, how often does such an invitation to visit with great people come to us? Some of you, I'm sure, have had invitations to visit with great men. And if it was something that was within your power, you would not refuse. And if you had to, for some reason, refuse, you certainly would not make light of it. You might send a letter. You might send an email, something personal to say, I'm so sorry that I am not able to come. It's just not possible. If a great man invited you to the wedding of his son. And here we read of a people who were invited by the king himself, by his servants, to his son's wedding feast. It says, who would not come. How strange is that? They wouldn't come. That's not so strange, actually. And the reason why I say that is because every time a minister, your own past ministers or visiting ministers, stand before you in the preaching of the gospel, that is the master's invitation through his servant for you to come. I dare say it happens every Lord's Day. I have an invitation in my hand. And it's written by the King himself. And it's my Master's invitation to you, all under the sound of the gospel, to come. And the King has asked me to send out that invitation, even this morning, to come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And as surely, if we receive this invitation at the hand of the King, that there should be nothing that can stop us from attending. Sinners are given the invitation every time they hear the gospel. But instead of excitement at the possibility, they feel dread. They feel uneasy. They feel uncomfortable and anxious. Instead of making every effort to attend, they refuse to come. And I dare say that that is the position and the experience of some of you. Instead of taking time for the marriage supper of the Lamb, you spend your time avoiding the invitation to come to the marriage supper. And remember, this King made a wedding to honor his Son, to honor him. And the guests that would be invited would also honor his Son. The banquet, the meal, all of the festivities to honor his Son. In fact, that's what we read of in Revelation chapter 19. It tells us about the culmination of all of this in the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And listen carefully to what it says. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is come to honor the Son." And so don't think for a moment that when the invitation goes out to come to the marriage of the gospel and you leave without responding affirmatively, that somehow you're not dishonoring the Son, because you are. To not attend this wedding would dishonor the Son. In their refusal to accept the invitation, it was a dishonor to the Son. And it is a terrible dishonor to reject the invitation to come, to reject the free offer of the gospel. God is insulted. Great dishonor is felt when the sinner, hearing of that great invitation, refuses, as our canons of Dort say, refuses to come and be converted. There's no neutral ground as you sit here, dear one. No neutral ground at all. That's what happens all over the world. And even in this flock here, some of you have been coming your whole life and you have heard so many invitations and you have still refused. And every time you do, you dishonor Christ. And it's not as if there's anything for the sinner to do. It's all done. The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a certain king, verse 2 says, which made a marriage for his son. And then in the second invitation, in verse 4, he goes further to relieve anyone who thinks that they have to bring something or do something. Tell them which are bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings are killed, all things are ready, come unto the marriage. Children, often when your family's invited, let's say, to another family's house, your parents don't want to go empty-handed. And so your mother will often say, is there something that I can bring? What can I bring? But here, children, in this invitation, there is nothing to bring. Nothing to bring. There's nothing left for you to do. This is speaking of the one and only maker of salvation, the triune God, who has done it all. Behold, it says, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings have been killed. No one else contributed to the marriage supper here. Not a cup, not a napkin, not a toothpick with an olive on it. Nothing. All they had to do was come. That's it. Come and sit down, for all things are ready. And this ought to lift the great burden off the sinner. No? Many today believe that they have to work their way to heaven. Arminianism teaches you must bring your own faith. The Roman Catholic Church believes you must bring your own works. In fact, all other systems of religion require the person to do something, to be something, to bring something. But not here. Here the work is done. It is a finished work. And the sinner must rest on that finished work. And he will satisfy their every need, if they would but comply to that invitation. Which brings us to our last thought, the rejection. We already spoke something of the first invitation in verse 2. Notice with me in verse 4, the second invitation. Again, it says, he sent forth other servants. Other servants. The first servants were not well received at all. So the king sends out other servants. Different servants. Different servants at different times. In the Old Testament, different servants were sent out, whether it be one of the patriarchs or the prophets. But he kept on sending these servants. Some were horribly treated. Others were killed because of their message. But you know, as I was studying this passage, very vividly to my own mind came to me a deathbed that I was at once. It was a deathbed of someone who was very old, someone who had been in the church her whole life and didn't know grace. And as she lay dying, You know, it's hard sometimes to find the words, especially when you know you're speaking to someone who had been in the church their whole life, and you try to speak something that they've never heard before, maybe something that, scripturally speaking, would penetrate the heart. And as I was at that deathbed in my own crying out to the Lord, this thought came, how many servants has this woman heard in her decades of life? How many calls has she refused? This servant preached, and that servant invited, and that servant warned, and that servant wooed. How many, I thought. Then I said to myself, I am the last servant that she will ever hear. Will she hear the King? And she died the next day. And sad to say, I believe in darkness. Tell me, dear one, how many servants have you heard with the invitation to come to the marriage? How many? And you know, I've heard this reprehensible statement that you can't be saved under such and such a minister, as if it has anything to do with the man who's preaching. It has nothing to do with the servant. It has to do with the King's message. Jesus himself preached, and many refused. No, it has to do with you. If you've ever thought, as you've sat under the preaching of the Word in your unconverted, unbelieving state, well, if only I would have heard old so-and-so preach in the past, maybe I would be converted. You're believing a lie of the devil. Because he sent servants and he sends other servants. It is not the servant. It's not the King. Our canons say it is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God, that those who are called by the ministry of the Word refuse to come. The fault lies within themselves. And others say, okay, I'll come then when I've made myself a little better. When I've tidied myself up a little bit more. Now tell me, fallen son or daughter of Adam, tell me, what can you do in your sinful, depraved self to make one molecule of you better? You can't prepare your own heart. You can't clean yourself up. Your righteousness, your attempts at trying to tidy up the sinful self that you are is nothing more than putrefying rags in the sight of God. What do you think you can do? And you know, in that second invitation of the King, the servants not only rejected the invitation, but they slew the servants. And there are those even this day that actively, spitefully treat and despise the king's servants because they preach the invitation to come. It says that there's a remnant here. If you look very closely at this passage, it says that a remnant of those that heard slew the servants. That's what they're called in verse 6. And do you know the free offer of the gospel is still rejected today by a remnant? And what does the Lord think of this? Is it any wonder that we read in verse 7, we read this, "But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth." Children, that means he was angry. "And he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city." And so that's exactly what happened in 70 AD when Rome would level Jerusalem, razed it to the ground. Proverbs 1 really gives us a wonderful description of why that happened. "Because I have called and ye have refused. I have stretched out my hand and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel and would none of my reproof. Therefore I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation and your destruction as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you. Then they shall call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all of my reproof. Therefore shall they eat the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices." And so many will die in that state of darkness and unbelief, just like that woman that I had spoken of, rejecting, for whatever contrived human reason they can imagine, be it theological or philosophical, practical or moral, refusing the invitation to come. And I hope to have more on that this evening. Then there's this last invitation in verses 8 through 10. "Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which were bidden were not worthy. Go ye therefore into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid them to the marriage. So the servants went out into the highways and gathered together as many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests." And dear congregation, do you know what this tells me? It tells me that there are those who will still come. "Not many mighty, not many noble are called, but the poor of the earth, and in their own estimation, in their own heart, and in their own mind, they will be brought in." Those who are undone in themselves, those who are weary and heavy laden, that sinner will heed the invitation because he is the Savior of the lost. He is the Savior of the sick. And dear one, he invites you. The invitation in our text was originally spoken by the Son of the King. And it has been preserved throughout the generations for you, dear one. And it echoes from the manger in which he was born, from the scene of poverty and suffering that he endured, from the garden in which he began his agony, to the cross where he yielded up his life, a ransom for many, to the tomb in which his body was laid. And so it echoes still amidst the intercession that he now makes in heaven on behalf of his own. And I, as his servant, speak the same invitation to you this morning. And yes, dear one, it's not only the suffering and dying, but it is the glorified, reigning Savior who sends you this invitation this morning. That this morning he condescends to plead with you to pay attention to your never dying soul. And so this morning I bring the invitation to you in his name. And if you turn away from it this morning with a cold indifference, how shall you escape if you neglect so great a salvation? When you open your Bible and you find an invitation recorded like this one, but there are so many, it is the Spirit of God who speaks to you from that passage. And it is the same Spirit proclaiming the same gracious invitation in the many unique acts of providence in your own life. Times of affliction or mind trouble and anxiety, or the motions of the, or the pricks of the conscience when you're under the preaching of the Word. When the truth of God has been proclaimed in your ears with urgency and with power, has it not sometimes come home to your heart with an impression? And made eternity appear for just a brief moment to be true and real? That moment, I promise you, was the Holy Spirit saying unto you, come, sinner, all things are ready. And how has this gracious invitation brought to you in so many different ways by so many different servants been received? And this morning I plead with you, as you value your own immortal soul, never to repeat the perhaps fatal act of walking away once more, unmoved, unrenewed, unchanged. You see, this parable is all speaking in preparation for the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. It's just a foreshadowing. It's a little taste of that in the Church of Christ, the kingdom that begins here in the heart. Revelation 19, 7 through 9 again. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you know, congregation, I take I take comfort in this, that not one seat at that table will be empty. No one will be missing. But will you be there? Will any in this fellowship this morning be missing? Will you be missing? Because he called and you refused. Because he stretched forth his hand and you did not regard it. I want to say to you this morning, and yet there is room. There is room. There is room at the wedding for more receivers. There is room at the mercy of God for the very chief of sinners. There is room in the blood-filled fountain of salvation for multitudes more. For the vile, for the damaged goods that we are, there is room in the grace of the Holy Spirit for all classes and ages, both sexes, stations in life, climates, kindreds, colors. There is room at that table. And the number of its guests is not yet complete. Its many mansions are not yet all filled. Its wardrobe of wedding garments is not yet empty. And there's not only room in heaven, but there are welcomes. And not only welcomes, but anthems of praise for one sinner that repents. And if we perish now, after this full and free provision and all of the invitations, the fault is our own. For God still says to us, the living, in His holy word, come, for all things are ready. Come, for yet there is room. Amen.